Old Testament law that continues to be used as a basis for judgment even to today. If you turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 17 in verse 6, at least the first time it's mentioned. It's actually mentioned a few times in the scripture, but it's mentioned first in Deuteronomy 17 verse 6. And it is also interesting to note as you turn there that much of Western law is based upon many of the principles that are found written by Moses for the children of Israel. Western law, really, and personal property and ownership and those things all have their origins, really, in God's law. But Deuteronomy 17, verse 6 gives a principle. Now, the challenging thing here, of course, is that someone had committed a murder or some sin so wicked that it would require the death penalty. In verse 6, it says, "Whoever is deserving of death." In other words, someone has done something so against God's law. Maybe it was murder. Maybe it was other things that are described here. "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness." So the principle would be that if I didn't like you and I went to court and testified that you had murdered someone, it would be your word against my word. So there had to be at least two, if ideally three, witnesses for a thing to be established as true. If you turn over just two pages, probably one page maybe in your Bible, to chapter 19 in verse 15. Chapter 19 in verse 15. "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits." So it's not just capital murder cases, but any legal cases. It can't just be a grudge one against the other. There has to be witnesses involved. "One witness shall not rise up against a man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." So here we are, thousands of years ago, this principle of two or three witnesses were required to establish a matter as true. Now turn a few thousand years ahead to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 16. What we want to illustrate as we go by way of introduction here is the principle continues to this day. Matthew chapter 18 in verse 16. You remember the circumstance here. If someone sins against another in the church, we're to go to our brother, try to work it out, try to make them aware of what they have done so that they can certainly repent and change and turn around. And if that has no effect, then the second step, describing in verse 16, "But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." Now, in some scriptures, maybe the phrase "by the mouth of one or two witnesses" might be set aside or set out as special. In my Bible, this particular version, it's italicized. And that's to show in this case that it's a quote from the Old Testament. So here in the New Testament church, the principle of having two or three witnesses to establish that something is true is the principle. Now, when we consider the life of Jesus Christ, how many witnesses do we have? Well, it's interesting to note that God inspired four witnesses to be written and preserved to verify that Jesus Christ has lived, that he had died, that he has been resurrected to life again and lives to this day. There are four witnesses. So what we're going to do today is take a bit closer look at these four witnesses, the Gospels of Jesus Christ, to better appreciate how God provides provided proof of the Messiah and identifies him as Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Anointed One, the Emmanuel, God with us. Four separate witnesses. Because we've often asked, well, why do you need four Gospels? Why didn't God just combine them all and make one long one? Well, because he wants four witnesses. Now, when you interview a witness, and maybe the lawyer gets them up on the stand and they start asking them questions, each witness may have viewed or seen the event or participated in the event that's the subject of the trial, but each one is going to speak about it in their own words, in their own way, from their own perspective. So we have four accounts, each with a slightly different perspective, and yet all verifying the truth that Jesus Christ was the King, was the Messiah, was the Christos, the Anointed One. So what we'll do as we go through each of these Gospels is we'll draw attention to some of the unique aspects of each of them and how each of them verify that Christ was the Messiah. Now, why would we take the time to do this now? Well, one of the reasons is that the Bible is virtually under attack in every segment of society. And I mentioned to the students this particular principle. One of the worst enemies of the Bible is theology, because they will tear it apart in such detail that they'll miss the whole point of why the Bible is written, and that's to affect our lives and change the way that we live so that we can line our lives up with God. The first thing that becomes clear when we look at each of the Gospels is that three of them are very similar. The first three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So you may be familiar with the fact that these three are often referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic, S-Y-N-O-P-T-I-C. Syn, S-Y-N, as in synchronize. When we synchronize, let's say, our computer hard disk with our backup disk, we sync them. Often synchronize is abbreviated to sync. We sync them. In other words, we make them an exact copy of each other. So synoptic means same, synchronized to make them the same. Syn means same. And optic, of course, is your eye. So it's same view. So the first three of the Gospels have a very similar view. Merriam-Webster says synoptic means presenting or taking the same or a common view. So they're very similar. In fact, some sections are so similar, it seems that they're almost word for word. So the Synoptic Gospels. Now, John is different in that sense, because we understand John was written much later. The three Synoptic Gospels were probably written about the same time, and yet there are, there's lots of interesting scholarship behind that. Some say Matthew was written as early as 37 AD. Most would say that late 50s or 60s is when the first two Gospels were written, Matthew and Mark, and then Luke slightly later. And then, of course, John has the advantage of reading the others and then filling in the gaps. So his gospel is very different in that sense. Most of John's gospel covers the last 6 weeks of Christ's life. So very different than the others that give this broad span of his entire life from start to finish. So much has been written about the Synoptic Gospels. Now, we can ask the question before we get into the uniquenesses of each of them is, how can they be so similar? How can they be so similar? Well, there are at least two explanations for that. The first explanation is that God's Holy Spirit inspired them very similarly. Each of these writers had similar background in some respects, Matthew, Mark, and Luke to a lesser degree. But God's Holy Spirit can inspire things word for word if he desires. God doesn't normally do it that way, but he can. Probably a better explanation is that there was at least a document, maybe several documents, that each of these writers had access to. And they took sections from that, and those are the sections between the Gospels that may be very, very similar. Now, for whatever reason, God chose not to preserve that original document if, in fact, it did exist. A third explanation is that the three of them consulted with each other. And that may be the situation too. Maybe if Matthew was written first, maybe Mark had access to that and Luke had access to it as they recorded their Gospels. The point is, the three are quite similar, and John is quite a bit different in many respects than theirs are. So with that, as a bit of understanding, the Apostle John, writing the very last of the Gospels, in fact, the last book of the New Testament, probably was very likely the book of John, and then the book of Revelation. They were probably written pretty close to the same time. They may have been the capstones for the New Testament. Nonetheless, with that understanding, let's take a look at background to the book of Matthew. I'd like you to turn first to Matthew chapter 10 in verse 3. Why was Matthew written the way it was? Well, it's hard to say if we don't look at some of his background. Who was he as a person? Why did he use the vocabulary that he did? Why did he record certain stories, sometimes in more detail, sometimes uniquely, in his account? Well, it's because of who he was. Matthew 10, verse 3 lists the apostles, verses 2 and 3. But in verse 3 it says, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the tax collector. Now it's interesting, this is the only one of the apostles whose occupation prior to becoming a disciple is listed. Now you have to wonder, well, I wonder why that's the case. Well, first of all, Matthew is writing it. So he's identifying himself as the author, Matthew the tax collector. Not some other Matthew, Matthew the tax collector. And I think one other reason to emphasize that is tax collectors were scum. At least in the eyes of the Jewish culture. So what he was also showing is, no, repentance can't happen. Even scum can become something when God is involved, and that should be very encouraging for us as well. In the King James, you might be familiar with the phrase tax collector, because it used the Latin phrase. It's brought into the Greek and then brought into the English. So in the King James Version, tax collectors were called IRS. No, I'm kidding. They were called publicans. Publicans, from the Latin publicani, which was the public treasury. So they would collect money for the public treasury. I'd like to read just a little bit about this, because you may not have had much background about tax collectors. Their job, obviously, was to collect taxes for the Roman government. Publican or tax collector, publicani. The class designated by this word in the New Testament were employed as collectors of the Roman revenue. Now, if you're a typical Jew, what would your opinion be of someone who would take money from you and give it to the Romans? Boy, you would hate these people. One of the worst insults that you could give to a fellow Jew was to call them a tax collector. They were the lowest of the low, because not only were they cooperating with the Romans, they were collecting money for the Romans, for this Gentile government to oppress us. You're taking money from us to give to them so they can oppress us. That's just wrong. And then when you figure, well, we're God's people, and now God's money from God's people is funding the Roman government. And then on top of that, the Romans really could care less how much money a tax collector collected, as long as he collected enough to fill what they were asking. And if they often collected more than that, they became very wealthy. So publicans were wealthy individuals, and they were making themselves rich off the backs of their fellow Jews. Goes on to say, the Roman Senate farmed the direct taxes and the customs to capitalists who undertook to pay a given sum into the treasury, the publicum. So in essence, instead of like we have a government agency that collects taxes on behalf of the United States. What the Romans did is they put it out for bids. And, you know, Bill Smith over here, Billus Smithorius, that would be his Latin name, he won the contract. So then he would farm out the contract for this large region to smaller groups and individuals, and they then would hire individuals to actually do the collecting of the taxes. So you could just see, when it's a private endeavor like that, how corruption can very easily work its way in, and it certainly did. contracts of this kind fell naturally to the hands of the equites, the richest class of Romans. They appointed managers, under whom were the portiators, and actual custom house officers. Matthew would have apparently been a customs house officer. In other words, he ran this customs house on the Sea of Galilee at Capernaum. Capernaum is where all the fish trade would have come through. There was a major highway, we'll talk about that in a few minutes, major trade route that came through Capernaum as it headed toward the coast, and then eventually down toward Egypt or up northward toward Syria. So he would have been a very wealthy individual. Goes on to say the name publicani was used popularly and in the New Testament exclusively of the portiators. That was a tax collector. The system was essentially a vicious one. The portiators were encouraged in the most vexatious or fraudulent extractions, and a remedy was all but impossible. It's a fancy way of saying the system was absolutely corrupt. And tax collectors, again, I don't care what you collect, as long as you pay what we owe. If you collect twice as much, you keep it, goes into your pocket. So they're encouraged. So again, you can see why Matthew would have been absolutely hated by his countrymen. They overcharged, Smith's Bible Dictionary continues, they overcharged whenever they had an opportunity. They brought false charges of smuggling in hope of extorting hush money. They detained and opened letters on mere suspicion. It was the basest of all livelihoods. Take just a moment to turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist was preaching here. We'll jump into the middle of this context. And he's preaching the message of repentance. It's the same thing that Christ would preach a few months later. It's the same thing that the apostles would preach. That we often talk to the students saying that the message is the good news of the kingdom of God. That's the gospel. It is the gospel. The good news of the kingdom of God, the coming kingdom. But the road to the kingdom is repentance. So the two of those cannot be separated. So John the Baptist taught repentance. He taught the kingdom of God. Christ taught the kingdom of God. He taught repent and believe the gospel. His first public words. Peter said, repent and receive the Holy, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit. So John is asked, well, how do we do this? What does repentance mean for us? So he said in verse 11, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. In other words, be generous, be giving. And he who has food, let him do likewise, be giving. Start the way of give. The tax collectors, the publicans, came to him to be baptized. The lowest vermin alive came to be. Now, the only thing lower than a tax collector probably was a Gentile, but they were pretty equal in most people's eyes. The tax collector came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. So the Romans said, I require you to collect this amount. And in that amount was their salary. But because they collected more, they were hated. And then again, very wealthy individuals. Now turn over a few pages to Luke chapter 19. They overcharged whenever they could. When they could get away with it, they did. And they got away with it all the time. Because if they said a shipment was not taxed, they were the law. You could not go against what they had said. Luke chapter 19 and verse 8. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He, if you look back in verse 1, Jesus entered, passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector. And he was rich. they kind of go hand in hand. So Zacchaeus, Luke 19, verse 2, was a chief tax collector. It shows there's a hierarchy of tax collectors, this organization. Then, verse 8, when Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Lord, look, I give half my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, in other words, he had falsely accused this person's not claiming everything. They've been smuggling things. and I could probably make this charge go away for a few shekels. So constant corruption. So Zacchaeus, as he repents, is saying, I'm giving half my goods to the poor. And he'd still be rich, but he gave, trying to make amends for what he had done. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I've restored fourfold. Because that's just ripping people off. I mean, it's just mistreating people. So, the entire class of publicans or tax collectors was very lowest on the totem pole. And it seems that there are some very interesting other references to tax collectors. If you look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, I'm sorry, verse 43. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. As we mentioned, one of the greatest insults you could give a fellow Jew was to tell them they were a tax collector, or just like a tax collector. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. In fact, most Jews had nothing to do with tax collectors in a social or public setting. They just wouldn't have, if they had to pay taxes, they'd have some interchange with them. But other than that, they would never be around them. They were the vermin. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. Notice what's said here. Christ says, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Wow, different way of life altogether. Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. So you understand what Christ is saying here. Love your neighbors. Not just those who love you, but love everybody. And he makes this fascinating statement as we go along. For, verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rains on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Now what if you're Matthew and you got to not only do you have to listen to this, you have to record this. See, if you only love the people who love you, you're like the vermin. And Christ even uses tax collectors because most of them, all of them, were corrupt, selfish, compromised individuals. And one of the commentaries when writing about this mentions that the opportunity to be a tax collector unfortunately played on one of the worst vices in the Jews' character. And of course, they're saying, well, all Jews are money grubbers, and this gives them the chance to be worse money grubbers, and that's not necessarily true. But the point is, Christ himself said, look, even the lowest of the low, the tax collectors, love the ones who love them. So, verse 47, if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Don't even the tax collectors do that. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So we normally focus on the spiritual instruction. We don't normally focus on the fact that who is Christ using as the worst possible example? Tax collectors. So Matthew was very likely a wealthy person in his former life as a tax collector. As we mentioned, when Christ calls Matthew, he does so when he's in Capernaum. And there was a large Roman tax house, customs house in Capernaum, and that apparently is where Matthew lived. So when he came out of the house, when Christ called him, he was literally leaving the customs office and retiring. Now, for a customs officer to retire, there would never, ever again be an opportunity to take that job back. Once you separated yourself, it was complete and it was total. And Matthew understood that. So when he walked away to follow Christ, when Christ said, come follow me, he left everything behind. And his entire livelihood would have been now cut off. So a tremendous example of conversion. So as we mentioned, the Romans had a large custom house there in Capernaum. And the major road, which basically the king's highway as it came from the north and from the east, came through three major trade routes, as we mentioned, the Via Maris, the road along the water, along the Mediterranean, the high road, in essence, as it was called, the ridge road through the center of the country, and the King's Road on the far side. So all these, several of them, converged with minor trails through Capernaum. So land goods as well as sea goods would have constantly come through this customs house. There's an interesting statement here in Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. We'll begin reading in verse 7 to get a little bit of the context. It's when Matthew makes his separation from his occupation and begins to follow Christ. In verse 7, he arose, this is Christ, arose and departed to his house. By this time, Christ had established a residence in Capernaum. That would be the base of his operations from this time forward. Now, when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. And of course, Christ is referring back to the healing in the first few verses. Verse 9, though. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. So here's Matthew in this customs house on the seaside at Capernaum there. And he said to him, "Follow me." Now, sometimes we get the impression that Christ was some kind of Svengoolie, and he kind of just went, "Follow me." And Matthew went, "Okay," and he wanders out of the office like he's some kind of zombie. Matthew, like the other Jewish tax collectors, would likewise have been looking for the Messiah, just as Zacchaeus was, that we read about in the book of Luke. So they're looking for the Messiah. He already had background about Christ and what was going on. He probably would have been the tax officer that very likely would have received tax money from Peter, James, and John, and Andrew in their fishing business, because that's where they lived. They lived in Capernaum as well. So all they would all have been acquaintances, no doubt, if not friends, as much as you can be a friend of a tax collector. So when Christ said, "Now's the time," he left his job. He retired. Now it happened, verse 10, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Now, who's sponsoring this meal? And why are all these tax collectors invited? Well, Matthew was just called. He just left his occupation. In my judgment, he gives an invitation to all of his compatriots, all of his fellow workers, saying, "I want you to see this man. He is the Messiah. You need to follow him. I'm following him." And so this big party, in essence, is thrown at Christ's home, very likely. Many tax collectors and sinners, in other words, sinners were just the common people, they came, sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with kind of the two lowest forms of life, tax collectors and just the common people out there, sinners?" Sinners probably had no reference other than they're not doing what we do. They don't wash their cups the way we do. They don't do all the requirements, the Pharisaic requirements, like we do. Follow the oral law like we do. And of course, Christ tells them, "Shut up." No, he didn't say that. But he tells them that, look, if you cared for people the way you should, you'd want them here as well, because they're sick. They need help. Publicans were thieves. They were stealing from people. They had wrong values. So Christ said, look, if you're concerned for them, you'd want them here as well, because the sick are the ones that need the doctor, not the righteous, not the healthy ones. Now again, I don't think Christ was calling the Pharisees healthy, but he was in essence pointing out that if you had the right attitude, you would want these people at an event like this so they can hear the truth taught, so that they might repent, so they might change. So that's the background to Mark, or I should say Matthew himself. You might like to jot down, if you're a note taker, that Matthew sometimes is referred to as Levi. Matthew is referred to as Levi as well. I'll give you a couple references for that if you'd like to jot it down. Mark chapter 2 and in Luke chapter 5 verse 27. That's Mark chapter 2 verse 14. Mark 2 verse 14 and Luke 5 27. And him being called Levi, and many of the disciples actually did have two names. Simon, as you know, was Peter. So in this case, Mark, or I should say Matthew, also known as Levi, it indicates probably that it was from the tribe of Levi as well. So you have a bit of background now on Matthew. How about Matthew's gospel? What's the point of Matthew's gospel? There's two critical things to understand. First of all, we would believe that Matthew's gospel was probably written with Jews in mind, with a Jewish audience in mind. When we said that each of the synoptic gospels and John are written with a slightly different perspective, a slightly different emphasis, the reason for that is to benefit the readers who will be going through it. So Matthew is written primarily for a Jewish audience. How would we know that that's the case? Well, the common phrase that Matthew uses in referring to Jesus is the phrase, the Son of David. The Son of David. Now, why would that matter that Matthew calls Christ many times the Son of David? 9 times throughout his gospel, he refers to Christ as the Son of David. Well, it was because in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Messiah had to be a descendant of David to be able to qualify to be the Messiah. Each of the prophecies, not each of them, but several of the prophecies talk about Christ being the Christ, the Messiah, being a descendant of David. Now, Matthew uses other terms. He'll use Son of God, he'll use Son of Man occasionally, but more often than not, he uses the term Son of David. So when we look at Matthew, he is writing to a Jewish audience, and his main focus is that Jesus is the Messiah. We can prove that because he fulfilled so many prophecies, so many Old Testament prophecies. So each time he referred to as the Son of David, it's usually in reference to one of these prophecies being fulfilled. Matthew uses phrases like, so that it might be fulfilled, that which was written. And then he quotes an Old Testament prophecy. Now, for a Gentile mind, the Son of David would not have much context to it. It wouldn't matter much. But to a Jew, well, he'd have to be a Son of David, or he cannot be the Messiah. All of these Old Testament prophecies were interesting to Gentiles, but they were probably not even familiar with them. So would it have been important for a Gentile to see that over and over and over again, that Christ has to be the Messiah because of the fulfilled prophecies that he's done? Wouldn't be as important. So we can certainly emphasize that Matthew, writing to a Jewish audience, gives special emphasis to the things that show Christ fulfilled prophecies in the Old Testament. So he does quote more from the Old Testament than any of the other gospel writers. A few examples of this. If we start at the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, how does Matthew begin the gospel? He begins his gospel with a genealogy of Jesus' ancestry. And it sounds an awful lot like the ancestries that were recorded in the book of Genesis, for example. Adam begat, you know, and then he begat, and then the three sons begat, and each of those three sons begat, and it goes on from there. All these different sons, and who they came from. So what is Matthew trying to establish here? We would understand that the genealogy listed here, it says in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So his physical genealogy is not talked about here, but his legal genealogy is spoken about. He was descended from both Abraham and David. And of course, that's important to the Jewish mind. So for the Jews, it wasn't important to go all the way back to Adam. It was important to show that he came from Abraham, and from Abraham through David, and from David to Christ. So this Messiah was a descendant. Now it is interesting to note, we have to mention this at this point, that Matthew's genealogy is different from the genealogy that Luke records. And we'll point that out as we go along. But we'll mention at this point that this legal ancestry actually comes down through not Jesus' real father, who was God, but through his stepfather, Joseph. So this is the legal reckoning. If you look in verse 16, it shows that Matthew was well aware of Christ's miraculous birth, that he did not have a physical father who begat him. In verse 16, it says, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. The husband of Mary, who of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Isn't it interesting that when it says, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so gets to verse 16, and he doesn't say Joseph begat Jesus Christ, because he didn't. It's a miraculous birth. So in this case, he begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus, who is called Christ, was born. So Mary was the physical descendant. Joseph was the legal descendant, or ancestor, I should say. So the precise purpose of Matthew's genealogy is to demonstrate Jesus' legal right to inherit the throne of David, that he could be the Messiah, is the Messiah, because he fulfilled those Old Testament prophecies. So son of David, you'll see several times throughout the book of Matthew. Another interesting facet to the book of Matthew that we should at least mention is that so often Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven. And the reason I'll draw attention to that, although it's not part of the background necessarily, we see that that phrase come up, and he uses other terms as well, but more often than not he uses this phrase kingdom of heaven. And the Protestant world, even the Catholic world, take this phrase and assume that we'll see the kingdom's in heaven. When we die, we're going to go to heaven because that's where the kingdom is, the kingdom of heaven. And is that what Matthew is trying to accomplish with this? Well, remember, he's writing to a Jewish audience, and he's writing about the Messiah having the right to rule because he is a descendant of David. He is a descendant of Abraham. So what is emphasized by Matthew when he says kingdom of heaven? Matthew is intending ownership, not location. See, most people assume that kingdom of heaven means location, and it does not. It means who owns the kingdom. It is the kingdom of heaven. It's heaven's kingdom. It's not in heaven. It's not talking about location. It's talking about who's responsible, who owns it. So we might say the same thing. We could use that phrase about a lot of things. All right, it's the city of, and we'll say a location. Well, that's the of that's used for location. But we might say the car of John Smith. Well, does John live in this car? Are we talking about location? We're talking about ownership. So in this case, many Christians out there in the world have made the mistake of assuming that of, in this case, means location, when it really means simply ownership. It is heaven's kingdom. It's not the kingdom in heaven. So I think that's important. Matthew only uses the phrase kingdom of God 5 times compared to kingdom of heaven at 33 times. So more often than not, he talks about that. And again, when he's talking about a kingdom, he has a king. He shows this king comes from David, comes from Abraham, and he belongs on that throne. Let's look over in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. I'm sorry I get going on some of these, and we might get through Matthew's background today. And maybe a little bit of Mark. Hoping to do all 4, but that's not going to happen. So this is part 1. Matthew 26 in verse 31. Here's an example of Matthew quoting Old Testament scripture again to remind us that Christ fulfilled prophecy from the Old Testament, therefore he has to be the Messiah. Jesus said to them, this is the disciples, he's talking to them at the last Passover there. They had just sung a hymn, gone out to the Mount of Olives in verse 30. Then as he's speaking with the disciples out there, either on the way to the mount or there in the garden, Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. And there's that phrase, "For it is written." Matthew uses that a lot, quotes a lot of Old Testament scripture. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." So Matthew quotes, and if you've got a typical Bible that's published this way, that quote, "I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered," probably set apart from the rest of the text. It might be italicized, there might be a space, a little white space before it or after it, to set it out as being a quote from the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, actually. And while we're there, I will always also mention that it is always Satan's same approach. Sometimes people get frustrated with leadership and say, "Well, if the leaders would just get their act together, then everything would be fine in the church." Don't kid yourself. If the church were made up of perfect members and imperfect leaders, then yeah, that'd be the case. But we're all in this together, folks. So it's always been Satan's plan, his modus operandi, as the Latin is, to destroy leadership in the Church of God so that more of the sheep can be affected. So the attacks will always be on those whom God has called in positions of responsibility. Not that others won't be attacked, obviously they will. But if Satan can attack once and affect 100 people as opposed to one or two people, he'll certainly try to take advantage of that. Let's go over a few verses, down to verse 54. Verse 54. A lot of Matthew's quotes about Old Testament fulfillments by Christ have a Passover theme to them as well. And one thing we probably should mention in that way is the greatest misunderstanding that the Jews had in Christ's day regarding the Messiah was they only understood one coming. They did not understand the two comings of the Messiah. The first time to die as a sacrifice for the sins of humans. The second time to come as the all-conquering king. So Matthew takes special time to emphasize all of these Passover prophecies that were fulfilled. Showing again to the Jewish mind, we've got to be sure we grasp that the prophecies talk about two comings of the Messiah. Because they all wanted to make Jesus king, to throw out the Romans and to set up the Jews on top of all the nations again, as Israel should be, up over the others. So Matthew takes time to talk about these specific things regarding his death that were fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew 26, verse 54. Maybe back up a little bit. Jesus said to him in verse 52 to Peter, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he'll provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? In other words, we don't have to defend ourselves. I'm going to die. It's on purpose. Verse 54, how then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus? So again, the scriptures must be fulfilled. Verse 55, in that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. Then in verse 56, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. So Christ fulfilled all these prophecies in this Passover sacrifice. Now it is interesting to say, to show as well, that when Christ was resurrected and he came and taught the disciples just before ascending to heaven, what did he do? It says he opened the scriptures and taught about himself. Showed the apostles over and over again how his life and death and resurrection fulfilled all of these Old Testament scriptures. So that's Matthew's special emphasis, written to the Jews, proving Christ is the Messiah because he fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament about the Messiah. So he has the right, as son of David, to sit on that throne. We've got a few minutes. We can talk about the background to the Gospel of Mark. And as we did with Matthew, we'll take just a few minutes to talk about Mark the person, to show why his perspective is very different. Who was Mark to begin with? Mark is often referred to at least a couple times, two or three times in the scripture, as John Mark. Remember we mentioned that the disciples often had two names? You know, Bartholomew had two names, son of Alphaeus, they had two names. So they're referred to kind of by their common name. You know, Christ looked at Peter and said, Simon, you are Peter, you're the rock. That's what I'm going to call you. That's what your name's going to be. Not bedrock in the sense of a giant boulder, but a rock. And he wanted Peter to think that way. He was a personality that people could depend on and lean on. Christ wanted it. So Mark was called John Mark, known mostly by his second name rather than his first. If you look over in Acts chapter 12, in verse 2, Acts chapter 12 in verse 2. It is clear. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 12 verse 12. It is clear that Mark came from a very religious family. And one of the important figures in Mark's family was his mother. We'll touch on that as we go along. So Mark kind of grew up around the disciples, around Jesus Christ, and was there in the garden the night Christ was arrested. Acts chapter 12, in verse 12. So maybe we could back up just a little bit. It's talking about Peter here. See where we get the context. In verse 6, when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. And you know the story. The angel shakes things up. Peter walks out scot-free. And so, verse 11, when Peter had come to himself, he said, Now I know for certain that the Lord sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. Peter was clearly the leader in that sense. And Herod thought, as well as other Jewish leaders, we can chop the head off, you know, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. So verse 12. So when he'd considered this, he thought this through. He came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. We understand this John Mark was the author of the book of Mark. So the house of Mary. It doesn't say the house of John or Bill or Harry or Fred, or it's Mary's house. So it's very likely that in this case Mary's husband was probably dead by this time. And so Mark would have grown up in the household, hard to say when his father may have died, but his mother was a major character, we might say, in the New Testament, early New Testament church. So when Peter escapes from prison, where does he go? He goes to John Mark's home, to Mary's home. So it says, mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered praying. So clearly this may have been where the church began to worship as a group there. Maybe it was her home. After they had been put out of the synagogue, this may be the place where they held their church services. So they were gathered there, they were praying. If you notice down in verse 25, maybe we'll go verse 23. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. He was eaten by worms and died. We won't go through the details there. But the word of God grew and multiplied, verse 24, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, from whence they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So John Mark traveled in the first journey with Paul and Barnabas, or Saul and Barnabas. So he was very intricately involved in the work of the church along the way. If you look in chapter 15, Acts chapter 15 and verse 37. Acts chapter 15 in verse 37. On the next journey, now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted they should not take him take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So they had contention That contention became so sharp, they parted from one another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren of the grace of God. They went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So John Mark was a bone of contention in some respects, at least at one point in time. In that, he traveled with Barnabas and Saul, and the first trip that they went to Asia Minor, but for whatever reason, he skipped town. He went AWOL. He went back home. And no one knows why, doesn't tell us why he did that. But as a result, the next journey they're about to take, Barnabas says, I want to take John Mark. And Paul says, not a chance. This kid bombed out on us. You know how much extra work we had because this guy left and all the troubles that came about? So Paul refused to take him. So instead of having one journey, now the two of them split up and go different directions. If you look in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, Colossians 4 and verse 10, we ask the question, well, why was Barnabas so insistent to take John Mark along? Colossians 4 and verse 10 shows us it's because they were related. They were blood. They were family. And Colossians 4 verse 10 reminds us how they were related. Paul's writing here. He says in verse 8, I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. Talking about Tychicus, or Tychicus as it's sometimes pronounced. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They'll make known to you all the things which are happening here. So Paul's sending these messages. Then he says, verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. So John Mark now is an associate of Paul's. Paul is sending greetings, saying, you know, Aristarchus is here with Mark, who's Barnabas' cousin. So why was Barnabas so insistent about taking John Mark on this second journey? It's because they were kin. And in Barnabas' judgment, which frankly happened to be right, in Barnabas' judgment, it would have been far worse to leave John Mark home and exclude him from this second journey because he blew it on the first one. Paul said, I can't be distracted that way. Now, what we say, who was right? Well, it's interesting that John Mark becomes a very useful helper for Paul's ministry later on. So it seems that Barnabas' approach that we got to take this kid along, we got to encourage him, we got to build him up, we got to train him, was the right call. And Paul came to see that. So that Paul is actually using John Mark later on. So as we mentioned, Mark's mother was very well respected and very well to do. Now when it says here in Colossians 4:10 that Mark was the cousin of Barnabas, the word cousin can also refer to a nephew. So it's very possible that John Mark was a nephew of Barnabas, and that Barnabas and Mary might have been brother, sister, or brother and sister-in-law, or sister and brother-in-law, something like that. And it's not unusual in other languages for there not to be specific words for certain relatives. When our grandson was born, I was texting back and forth with little Conrad's uncle over in the Netherlands. And one of the texts he sent me is, I can't wait to meet my little cousin. I thought, he's not your cousin, he's your nephew. So I asked my son-in-law, Frederick, about that. I said, well why would he say that he's looking forward to meet his cousin? He used the wrong word. He said, no. Those two words are interchangeable in Dutch. Oh, okay. And it's similar in the Greek language here. So it very well be, and it's probably more likely that he was a nephew as opposed to a cousin. But either one certainly is the case. He was a blood relative. So Barnabas probably made the right call to be sure that John Mark would develop. And I think that's true as you look over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Mark is mentioned again outside of his gospel. So again, what we're illustrating here is Mark was deeply involved with the work of God from the very beginning, from Christ's own ministry through probably the death of the Apostle Paul. He was right in the middle of it all, so a very valuable servant. So he would be able to then record a gospel about Christ, a history about Christ, and be very effective in doing so. But here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 11, Paul again writing, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark, and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry or for service." And it goes on to say, "In Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments." So Mark may have actually been the individual transporting these early copies or early scrolls or letters that became parts of the Bible. It may have been Paul's parchments, his letters to the churches that John Mark and Alexander, I should say, John Mark and Carpus, I should say Tychicus, brought to Ephesus. So they were the chief servants in that sense. And it is interesting to note that early in his time, Mark was a close associate of Peter as well. If you look at the Gospel of 1 Peter, I should say the letter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. The end of the book, Peter tacks on this personal greeting apparently. It says in verse 11, "To him," meaning Christ, "be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." But then it says, even though this is Peter's letter, Peter didn't write it. Didn't physically write it. Peter, by occupation, was a fisherman. And how thoroughly would a commercial fisherman have studied languages and the arts of writing, communicating that way? We understand from Peter's personality that he was probably a man of few words and probably words of the less refined variety. Even at the time of denying Christ, it says he cursed. Cursing came easy to him because of who he had been before conversion. But nonetheless, verse 12 says, "By Silvanus." Silvanus actually was the one who wrote this down probably for Peter and then maybe carried it to its destination. "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testify that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son." Now, Peter calls Mark his son. It's like he was his kind of right-hand man. Now, Paul does say, "Mark, my servant." He's useful to me. He's useful to me in ministry or in service. But Peter calls him my son. So it's interesting that early in his service in the church, Mark worked very closely with Peter. In fact, most scholars believe that the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, is really Peter's recollection of the Gospel, and Mark writes it down and has his name on it. So many believe that Peter was the primary source or contributor to the book of Mark, and that Mark used in writing his Gospel. So many times you'll read, when you read about the book of Mark, that it's often called Peter's Gospel, because it's the Apostle Peter's emphasis there throughout there. So Mark is the shortest of the Gospels, which you would expect from a fisherman who is not a man of many words. But it is the Gospel of action. There's more action words in the book of Mark than the others. Some of the interesting words about the book of Mark are the words "immediately." Immediately. People were amazed. People feared. They were astonished beyond measure. Christ looked about with anger. Christ touched her by the hand and raised her up. Those are the kind of action words. So sometimes Mark is referred to as the Gospel of action. What was Peter? Peter was the man of action. He was the one who jumps out of the boat and says, "If it's you, can I come to you, walk on the water?" He hops out of the boat. He sees Christ after the resurrection on the shore, finally recognizes. John says, don't you get it? Peter, that's Jesus. What does Peter do? Throws off his cloak and dives into the water, swims to shore. He's not waiting for it. It's the gospel of action. So very likely, Mark's gospel is Peter's recollection of things, and Mark's then writing it down, commenting on it. He's adding his insights as well. So when we talk about Peter being a man of action, Mark then writes down this active Christ. There's no prologue, there's no genealogy, there's no in the days of Herod and in the days of Emperor Tiberius and all this kind of stuff that Luke does. It's simply, boom, Mark chapter 1. Christ teaches to repent. His ministry starts right there in chapter 1. And it's interesting that more space percentage-wise, Mark is the shortest of the Gospels, but more space percentage-wise is attributed to the miracles of Christ than any other of the Gospels. Now, other Gospels mention sometimes more of the miracles, but percentage-wise, space in the Gospel, more space is given to the miracles. So sometimes we refer to Mark as the Gospel of action or the Gospel of vividness. And one of the reasons that that is the case also is not apparent when you read the English version of Mark. When we read the English version, we often see the past tense used of almost every verb. Jesus went. Jesus said. Jesus did. What Mark actually wrote is in what's called the historic present tense. So Mark wrote, Jesus says, Jesus goes, Jesus not went, but in other words, the historic present tense is its past history, but he writes in such a way that you're in the middle of it, as opposed to just reading a dry history. So it's the only gospel that has so much emphasis on that present historic tense, that it's in the past, but writing in such a way like you're in the movie. So we see that today as a method that many times is used in movies and stories to try to bring us into the middle of the story itself. So this gospel of action might be summarized in one sense of being on the move. Again, that word immediately is used 42 times in Mark's gospel. So he's constantly wanting us to experience this ourselves. So if we were to kind of summarize, Mark uses the phrase about Christ. When we said Matthew uses the phrase son of David, Mark more often uses the phrase servant of God. Servant of God. And how do we know he's the Messiah? Well, in Matthew, we know he's the Messiah by these fulfilled prophecies. So it might be fulfilled that which was written. But in Mark's account, we know he's the Messiah because of this supernatural power, this action that Christ is always in the middle of, that he's always bringing about, these miracles that he's producing. So Mark is writing about the servant of God. We know he's the Messiah because of this supernatural power that he constantly displays. So he stresses these events, these actions along the way. So we have Matthew, son of David, Messiah by fulfilled prophecy. We have Mark, servant of God. We know he's the Messiah because of this supernatural power that he constantly displays, the action that he has. So with that, I think we might, I don't know that we could turn to any other scriptures that would be helpful in that regard. But if we look in Mark chapter 1, again, a very different feel than the beginning of the book of Matthew. So if we were to say, on one hand, Matthew written to a Jewish audience to show that Christ fulfills all these legal requirements, in the book of Mark, we have it written to a more general audience. Not necessarily a Gentile audience, but I would say to the more common audience. You know, you have some books that are written in a more scholarly manner, and they might have a lot of detail. We tease, when my wife taught preschool, they would read stories to the children. And her assistant would always ask Pam, so it's been kind of a joke in our families ever since, Nora would ask Pam, is it a chapter book? Meaning, in preschool, basically, if you have a chapter book, that's a pretty long book, and it's pretty much up there. Well, we might think of Matthew as a chapter book and Mark as the picture book, illustrating what's going on. Shorter, right to the point. He doesn't take the time to spend how many verses did Matthew go over? He begat, he begat, he begat, he begat, he, and we get to verse 16. So the first half of the chapter is just begetting, begetting, begetting. Mark simply says, boom, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right in verse 1. The Son of God. And then he writes in the prophets, behold, my messenger send before your face, prepare the way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way. So John the Baptist, the whole story of John the Baptist is summarized in the first, well, in the next 10 verses. Boom, John the Baptist is done. Now let's get to Christ. Let's get to the point. So verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel is the kingdom of God. What's the road to the kingdom of God? The road to the kingdom of God is repentance. So Christ says in verse 15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So Mark is the gospel of action. So with that, we'll take leave of the subject for now. Well, you did get halfway through or thereabouts, so we can pick it up next time with the background to Luke and to John to show how each of these four witnesses gives a different perspective for the purpose of giving an absolute full and complete picture of the Messiah that we worship.